congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, the Galatian believers, differs greatly from his other letters to the churches. There is no thanksgiving that is so characteristic of the opening words of Paul's letters. He gives thanks to God for the grace that is evident in the churches to whom he writes. But here there is no thanksgiving, no commendations. Again, something that is quite characteristic of Paul's letters. He encourages them, acknowledges the grace of God that has become evident in their lives in various ways, often accompanied with great assurances of God's continued work and grace towards them. But these things are lacking in Paul's address to the Galatians and his opening words as he gets into the content of his letter. In fact, we might even think that there is a kind of pastoral warmth that is characteristic of his other letters and appears to be lacking here, leading us to ask, what could be so terribly wrong that Paul has nothing positive to begin with? His typical approach, even when he has some rather sharp criticism, is to begin with encouragement, or to present that criticism right along with encouragement. Think of the church of Corinth with all its many problems. The breakdown of discipline in such a crucial matter. Open incest being practiced. The inclination to conform to the world and the practices of paganism in terms of participation in idol worship in various ways. All the confusion, all the questions with regard to marriage. And we could address other serious problems in the church at Corinth. But in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul begins with saying, I thank God for you. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God given to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. He commends them for their knowledge, their ability to speak, the many gifts that characterize these believers in Corinth. Doesn't he love the Galatians as much as he loves the Corinthians? Is he influenced by some kind of prejudice against them, some kind of partiality? Well, no, that's not the case at all. As we'll see, he loves them deeply. He loves them with a pastor's heart. In fact, it's that very love that he has for them, that faithful love that gives this stern and sharp tone to his letter. It's like the sternness of a parent who says to a child that appears to be running into the path of a moving car, stop! Look out! Turn around! And in this instance, it's not the physical lives of the Galatians that is in jeopardy, but their souls are in peril because of some deadly false teaching that had gained ground among them. And so Paul sounds an alarm. He sounds the alarm against apostasy, against turning away, falling away from the gospel, the one and only gospel of salvation in Christ. And he begins with describing this terrible kind of turning away. In verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. So soon. Not more than a few years had passed since the time that Paul had come with fellow servants preaching the gospel of Christ. And they had received that message of salvation. They had embraced it. They had experienced its power. They had professed their faith. And in a few years, Paul is astounded to see that they appear to have turned from that profession of the gospel that they had made. And notice also the way that turning is described. Yes, Paul and his fellow servants were the preachers, but God was the one who called them through the message. This calling was in the grace of Christ. It was a divine calling which they had received, which they had experienced. And so the question, the alarm, the amazement is expressed in ways that perhaps you have yourself expressed with regard to others who have appeared to begin so well. And you ask the question, how could it be? How could it be that so soon after you have professed faith in Christ and given such encouraging indications of the reality of saving faith, that you appear to be ready to depart from the Church of Christ? You appear to be ready to turn your back upon the message that you have most solemnly professed to believe. You have given evidence of loving that message. How can it be? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you. Again, we need to emphasize that point, that it is a turning away from God, from Him who called you. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just a matter of taking a different path. It's not just a matter of deciding to enter a different faith journey for a while. And that's the kind of nonsense that people use to describe such radical choices that are sometimes made in departing from the gospel. Oh, I've just come to see things a bit differently. They think only in terms of their relationship to some human organization, their relationship to some previous way of thinking. People change their mind all the time, right? What's the big deal? No, to turn from the gospel is to turn from God. It's to turn from Jesus Christ. It's personal. That's how the Lord Jesus sees it. God is personal. Your baptism is personal. Your profession of faith is personal because God's promises are personal. The covenant relationship that He has with people is personal, deeply, profoundly personal. And to turn away from that message, to turn away from the gospel, is to turn away from a personal God, a living God, the true Savior. See, Paul sees these Galatians as entering a path with their back turned away from God. That's how Christian ministers, by the way, and elders and brothers and sisters in the faith and parents see those who turn away from the Church of Christ, who turn away to a new religion, or who turn away to an unchristian lifestyle, or who turn away from a specific gospel profession to a kind of vague, undefined spirituality. Oh, they still believe in God. In fact, they still maybe want to go to church somewhere, some church. But if it's a turning away from the truth of the gospel, it's a turning away from God. And if you are in that pathway, you ought not to be surprised if ministers and elders and parents and brothers and sisters are dismayed over it. The Apostle Paul was dismayed. You see, people that are turning away from the gospel, they typically do not see it in those terms at all, do they? In fact, they think often that the input of elders or ministers or parents is simply an attempt to maintain control over them. Or they think perhaps it's a matter of maintaining the institution. Or a kind of insecurity that just cannot handle being opposed by others. Or some kind of authority kick. We want you to believe the way we believe. Or some kind of personal offense. Oh, you've turned away from the things that I've taught you, and that offends me personally and deeply. Now, it's true that all those kinds of things can enter in, right? All those kinds of human motivations are very real. And often they motivate institutions and persons from taking offense and objecting to those who depart. But you know that those who are not spiritually minded, in a way, that's all that they can relate to. Because if they don't think in terms of their personal relationship to God, they evaluate the way others think of them in these situations according to their own lack of spiritual mindedness. It doesn't really occur to them. They can't really relate to the fact that true ministers and elders and brothers and sisters in the faith and parents, the reason why they agonize over these things is because they care so deeply for the souls of those who depart from the gospel. And people can't relate to that. Well, it's understandable that they impute other kinds of motives because they themselves do not know what it's like to care deeply for the souls of others, to pray for the salvation of their acquaintances and friends, to pray for the salvation of their parents or their brothers and sisters or their boyfriends and girlfriends. And so they can't relate to zeal for God, zeal for truth, a deep concern for the spiritual lives of others. And of course, then they impute other motives. It was from a pastoral heart of concern for the salvation of the Galatians that he expresses such dismay. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. It's not surprising if such turning away, when it takes place in the Church of Christ, that it causes some tension, that people feel deep concern and perhaps express dismay over it. This turning from God was through false teaching over doctrinal differences. Isn't that radical? Isn't that radical in comparison to modern thinking? Can you imagine such dismay, such distress, such strong language of judgment over doctrinal differences? These false teachers were not promoting some kind of gross immorality in the congregation. It's not a matter of liberalism. They weren't coming and denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ or his substitutionary death or his deity. In comparison, they were pretty orthodox in contrast with many professing Christians today. They didn't deny that Jesus was the Savior. These were professing Christians. They only said that to be saved by him, he had to be circumcised and observe law works. It's faith in Christ plus keeping the law. But these were sincere people. They were committed to their faith. Are you going to judge them? Is Paul going to judge them so sharply over some doctrinal difference held by people who are good people, devout people, sincere about their religion, who believe in Jesus? Yes, Paul judges them because he discerns what's going on. He discerns efforts to pervert the gospel. They were turning to a different gospel, he says in verse 6. And then he says, which is not another. It's as if the Apostle Paul corrects himself. To be precise, yes, it's a different message, but it's not really a different gospel. It's not another gospel at all, because actually there is no such thing as another gospel. There's all different kinds of messages, but there is not another gospel. There is only one gospel. There's only one gospel message. Paul had summarized its most critical points in 1 Corinthians 15. It's that gospel that he had preached to them concerning salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works. And to turn from that is to lose the one and only good news that saves sinners. So the teaching going on there in Galatia was not simply another variation of the gospel, a different gospel with some commonalities. No. It wasn't the gospel at all. Those false teachers, they could not give any different version of the gospel that still has a right to the name gospel. You see, the Bible supports the language of so-called Christians. The Bible supports the language of so-called Christian churches. Jesus speaks in his letter to the churches in the book of Revelation, of those who call themselves Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. They claim to be children of Abraham, and perhaps they had Jewish blood, but that didn't make them true Jews in the sense of true children of Abraham, believers in Jesus Christ. They can call themselves that all they want, but to be called something and to be something, they can be totally different things. I think it's fair to say that most churches, perhaps, that go by the name Christian Church today, even Church of Jesus Christ, they're not biblical churches. They're not true churches. They don't have a legitimate biblical right to the name. That's certainly true of most professing Christians. J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, makes the case that you cannot deny fundamental articles of the Christian faith. You cannot deny the resurrection. You cannot deny the virgin birth. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and have any legitimate, historical, reasonable right to the name Christian. Because Christian is a name that describes those who have a definite kind of faith in a definite message. If you don't have that, well, you may call yourself that, but you're not really that. It's like those who want to call themselves men when they are women. They want to call themselves women when they are men. They want to be acknowledged as such, but their self-identification doesn't change biology. There are certain facts that you simply cannot deny and get away with it in God's sight or in the sight of those who have a respect for the way God made reality. And the truth of the gospel is that way. You can't fundamentally modify it and still have the gospel at all. The truth itself cannot be affected by the lies of men or the devil. People can deny the truth. People can present it in a distorted way. They can lie about it, but they can't actually change. They can't affect a change in the truth itself. You see, a perverted truth is not the truth anymore. And a distorted gospel is not the gospel anymore. There is but one gospel. It's even evident in the language that the apostle Paul used, where he says, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Their desire is to present a different message. And yes, they lie about the gospel, but they don't pervert the gospel itself, because what they end up with is not the gospel at all. Their lies cannot affect the truth of the gospel itself. They can only distort it. And then what they're left with is no gospel. The efforts to pervert the gospel were going on here, and it troubled the Galatians. We read that in verse 7 too. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In a way, that's a bit encouraging, the fact that they were troubling the Galatians. It indicates that they hadn't bought into it entirely. They hadn't been completely won over to this false teaching. And that's hopeful. The fact that they were distressed over it, the fact that they were confused over it, the fact that they had some uncertainty, that's hopeful, because it indicates that maybe they can yet be restored. They can yet be recovered. It may be a hopeful thing, or if people are a bit loath to cut ties with the Christian church. They're a bit hesitant about turning their back upon the faith they've been taught altogether. They're not committed to it, but they're not quite ready to abandon it altogether. And see, when that happens, you know, that gives parents, that gives brothers and sisters, ministers, some hope. Maybe their motivation, maybe their uneasiness about departing from it is more than simply a concern for what people will say about them. Hopefully it's more than simply a kind of respect for their minister or their elders, or a respect for the things they've been taught. Hopefully it's not simply a matter of concern about people that they really like. They don't want to upset them. You hope that the Holy Spirit is still at work. You hope that the Holy Spirit is yet giving them some conviction, holding them back from turning away from the gospel. As long as there is that uneasiness, as long as they're troubled by it, the hope is that they'll wake up to what's going on and repent. That seems to be the case here. They hadn't totally bought into this false teaching. And Paul aims to recover them, to do whatever he can to alarm them to their situation. And so he denounces these false teachers, and he does so with a curse. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. A curse, that's harsh language. It's a New Testament term that has its roots in Old Testament language of being devoted. Devoted, sometimes the word's used to refer to consecrated or devoted to God for holy purposes. But the same word is used to describe devoted to destruction. The Canaanites were accursed in that sense. They were devoted to destruction and God's judgment for their sin. It's a strong word. And then Paul gives two extremes, beginning with himself and his fellow ministers saying, if we preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached, let us be accursed. In other words, if after a few years I and my fellow laborers appear among you again, and we have modified our message, we have fundamentally changed it, announce God's judgment against us for what we've done. Your loyalty is not to us. Your loyalty is not to what we were back then. Because if that's the case, then it could switch to your loyalty to what we are now. Your loyalty must be to the truth. In fact, he says if an angel from heaven, he's not talking about a fallen angel. He's saying if an angel from heaven, one of those radiant creatures that appears periodically in redemptive history, if he came in all the manifest glory of having come from the presence of God, and his message is different than that gospel that had first been preached, let him be accursed. Well, you're like, well, that's an impossibility. Yeah, it's not likely that Paul would come with a different message. It's impossible that an angel from heaven would come from a different message. But hypothetically, for the sake of argument, if you could even imagine such a thing, do not let your respect, your awe for this glorious person, do not let your esteem for the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers keep you from making a judgment according to the truth. The truth is above all. Make the right judgment. Let him be accursed. And of course, then this applies to every other case, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In Paul's mind, he's not really saying something drastic and radical. In fact, he refers to the previous message that he is now reaffirming. He said it before. It's part of true gospel preaching, not only to present the truth positively, but to distinguish it from damning errors. It's a part of the message they had become familiar with, and now he's calling upon them to be discerning, with a kind of discernment that enables them to make judgments that distinguish truth from error in most fundamental ways. And of course, this judgment then is given for their direction and help. It's important for us to see that. The point of Paul speaking these words of condemnation and cursing is not simply to consign people to the eternal flames of hell as such. In his wrath, in Paul's indignation. Yes, there was indignation. And those who maintain a false gospel ultimately will go to hell unless they repent. But the point is not to make some judgment that excludes repentance from any who would ever teach falsely. The point is to direct them in terms of their own action. He's teaching the Galatians how to treat false teachers. To remove them, to excommunicate them. Don't receive them. Don't tolerate them. Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for not tolerating those who were evil. And so he's calling upon the church here to make a judgment against those who would preach another gospel. Reject their influence. Refuse their presence. We have something similar to that in John's second letter when he says, he who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This kind of judgment that Paul requires here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with his authority, is a kind of judgment that the church is called upon to make in distinguishing the true gospel from a false gospel. And then finally, Paul declares his allegiance to Christ. He puts these harsh judgments in the perspective of his office and his position, not as one with personal authority and strong opinions, but as one who is the servant of Christ. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? The word persuade there could also be rendered to seek the approval. And that would probably be helpful because it's not as if he is seeking to persuade God, as if that's one of the alternatives, but rather the question is, am I seeking the approval? Am I seeking to secure or to teach in such a way as to gain God's favor or yours? Well, then the answer is, well, no, he is seeking to be approved in the sight of God. And that's the point that he makes. And that's the explanation for these strong words that he had spoken. It's as if the Apostle Paul is aware of these categorical judgments that he has just made. And that's not the method of a man-pleaser, to make these kinds of judgments. But beyond that, his whole ministry motivation is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. In fact, Paul sees an utter incompatibility between being motivated with a desire to please Christ and being motivated and driven with a desire to please people. These things are utterly incompatible. It's one or the other. You can't serve two masters. Now, does that mean that Paul was utterly unconcerned about pleasing people? Does that mean that Paul never went along with human customs or traditions? Not at all. Paul elsewhere says, I'm all things to all men. To the Jew, I became a Jew. In fact, on one occasion, he actually had Titus circumcised. And he did so to win a hearing, to remove a possible offense before the message is even proclaimed to the Jews. It wasn't a matter of him compromising the gospel. It was for the sake of pleasing men, not for himself, and not merely to please them, but for their salvation. He describes his ministry in terms of sometimes pleasing men in order to advance the gospel. But he never pleases men at the expense of the gospel, at the expense of his message. Or he doesn't please men in order so that they would look favorably upon him, apart from gospel goals. If that were the case, he wouldn't be a servant of Christ. His goal is to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to appreciate that this passionate warning that the Apostle Paul gives, this very strong, harsh language of judgment, really is a testimony to the preciousness of the gospel. It's a testimony to the riches of the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. We're going to be seeing that throughout this book. It's not a matter of just being right. It's not a matter of zeal over a relatively unimportant thing. It's a matter of the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. That accounts for the passion of his testimony. On that, there can be no compromise. On that matter of the purity of the gospel, there may be no tolerance for perversions of it. There may be no indifference to these issues. You know that a mark of a true church and the mark of a Christian is zeal for the gospel. That's why the Belgic Confession scripturally joins church discipline along with the pure preaching of the gospel as a mark of the true church. Because the true church is not simply positive in setting forth the truth of the gospel, but the true church is judgmental in its condemnation of damning errors. Remember that. Remember that in the way you listen to preaching. Is it all positive? Well, it's not biblical. Because in order to preserve the positive, it has to be presented in contrast to the lie, to Satan's constant attempts to undermine it, to chip away at it. So biblical preaching, even as the scriptures themselves, as the preaching and teaching of the apostles, will have that negative component to it, with a goal to preserving the truth in its purity. Let us be zealous for the truth. May God give us discernment. May God give us a critical ear and the ability to assess and evaluate what we hear in the name of Christian teaching, so that we might not compromise the truth of the gospel. Amen.